I'm just looking out now at the seniors, seeing which ones survived the annual gooey duck hunt and clam fest. That was very fun. Thank you for allowing me to be part of that. That's always so fun. Those of you who don't know what a gooey duck is, all I can say is you'll have your time, and you'll be as stunned as I was the first time I saw one. And they're actually quite good, but it's always a shock when you see those things. You think, but we have a very, we have a very creative God, don't we? I mean, I look at a gooey duck and think, how can one say there's no God? Oh, my. He has an incredible sense of humor. But to think that he would have actually created a critter that would sit 3 to 5 feet down in the sand to be able to avoid predators and do the work of a clam, and then know that people like me would come and want to dig them up and eat them. And I don't know. I'm digressing. Let's open up in prayer. Oh, Lord, it's nice to have spring on Whidbey Island. Just to see the evidence of your handiwork all around us in just such glorious display. I don't know how not to believe in a creator when I see what I see. It just makes no sense that you would not exist, and that you would not be creative, and that you wouldn't be holding all this together, that your hand of compassion and care and wisdom, I just marvel at the whole thing. And it's fun to go down a hole after gooey duck, realizing that I'm about to come face to face with something that you've made that was made for a purpose, and just to appreciate what that critter says about you and your mind. And then to go and have lunch with a group of people who love you and who are all reflecting on just the amazing God that they serve. It's just so sweet. Lord, thank you for these opportunities we have. Just ask that you'd help us to treasure the times that we have with each other. And as we turn our attention now to your word, well, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us. And I usually get up here and I say, Jesus, what would you have? What would you say to us today? But Jesus, I think I know what you'd have, what you're saying today. And it's a reminder of your words when you said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. These are the words that we need to hear this morning. Because that is indeed what you did. And that is indeed what you have called us to be a testimony of. To speak very clearly to those around us of the fact that the creator of this universe that we marvel about came to give his life as a ransom for many. And Holy Spirit, we do want to be available to you to do whatever it is that you would like to do in us and through us. Again, I just am so grateful for the place that you have put us into and the work that you have given us in this place to be salt and light, to save people from the ravages of sin, the consequences of lives spent pushing you away. What an incredible privilege you've given us of being salt and light in this place, of rescuing people. I just sense that that is what you'd like of us today. So, Lord, I just ask that you would, again, quicken our ears to hear your word, that we would understand you well, understand the mission you've given us, and, Lord, then that you would give us the strength and conviction to carry it out. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what has been on my mind lately has been the incredible mission that God has given to us. We look at the vision of our church, and it's really very beautifully laid out. And the last thing we come to in the vision of our church is what we call our habits. And we use that was it an acrostic? H-A-B-I-T, and each one of those letters means or stands for something. And as we get down to the last one, it's taking the love of Christ to the world. Sometimes we forget that one, but what a beautiful mission God has given us. He has entrusted His work to us to carry it out. What a gift. And when I think about the characteristics of a healthy church, you know, we look back at characteristics of a healthy church when we looked at Ephesians. A healthy church is one that is bent on the mission that God has given it. The mission that God has given us is to take the love of Christ to the world. And it begins right here. And it begins with an understanding of God's own heart towards those that He has made. And we see in this verse that we read last week that we're trying to memorize, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, just the expression of how this vision or this mission that He's given us is good news to people around us. Paul wrote this: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is our mission, of course, to introduce people to Jesus, so that they will be saved. They will call on His name and be saved. And then He says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? That statement, that question, should just overwhelm us. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? The question should just rattle around in your head all the time. Because the reality is, they're not going to believe in the one they have not heard in. And they're going to hear about Him from our lips. They're going to hear about Him in what they read in our own lives. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. In the same way that you send me, I hope you feel like I'm sending you. My job, my hope is to stand up here, sit up here, whichever one it feels like in the day, and equip you to send you out to preach the good news. So how can they preach unless they're sent? Consider yourselves sent. This is the second message in a three sermon series that I want to give about this mission that God has given us of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are three questions that I wanted to answer. The one that I answered last week was the question of what is the good news and why is it good? The question I want to ask and then answer today is, how does the good news change a person? It's an important question because we have a tendency to look at people and see who they are rather than who they can become, and become very concerned about our relationship with them. I can think of a lot of people that I've interacted with that I go, oh, you're hopeless. But it's because I'm seeing them in the current condition rather than who they can become. So the question is, how does the good news change a person? So that I want to answer that question so that when you consider being sent out to preach the good news, when you look at a person, you're thinking, okay, how will this message that I'm giving them change them? Because if you don't ask that question, then you typically just get stuck with the picture you have of them in that moment. And sometimes that can feel like just kind of a hopeless picture. And then the last question I want to ask, and I'll ask this question and answer it on May 30th, is how does the good news change a church? So not only does the good news change a person, but when the people of a church embrace this good news and understand its impact on a person, it will change the church dramatically. And so I really want to consider together with you that question of, how are we a church that has been changed by the good news? If not, let us be changed by it. So that's what I want to do both today and then on the 30th. A little bit of review from last week. There's confusion as to what the good news is. We have to get our story right. So the news that we bring has the effect on people that God intended for it. And unfortunately, that news that we communicate isn't always accurate. And we have found ourselves in a community of people whose understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ is not always accurate. And so the people around us are carrying forth on news or information that isn't true or it isn't complete. And we need to make sure that what they're believing is the good news of Jesus Christ is actually the good news of Jesus Christ and that they're not responding to something that isn't. Let me tell you, just again, review some of the things that the good news is not. The good news that we're trying to communicate to people that will change them, it isn't that we are okay. And again, you can travel about to various churches, unfortunately, and have represented to you that the good news is that we're all just okay. And I gave a quote from a pastor who basically was trying to say that we do great injustice to the Christian cause by trying to point out to people that they're separated from God, that they're in sin, and that there's a problem between God and them. And that the real good news is that they're just okay, and what they just need to recognize is their own goodness. And after I made that quote, and I said it was from the late pastor, a couple of you pointed out to me that that person is not dead. So that was a quote by a current living pastor. And he is wrong. He's just wrong in his view. The good news is not that we are okay. The good news is that though sin is separating us from God, there is a remedy. And it came from God. The good news is not simply that God is love. One of the problems that we have when the message that we carry forth is that God is love is that people have in their minds all kinds of pictures of what love looks like. So if we just say that God is love, then they get this picture of a kind of a very gooey, gushy God who just kind of does whatever they want and is just kind of always there when they need him. But whatever they want to do personally is just fine. And they lose the justice of God. They lose the fact that God is merciful, that God is gracious, when all we do is simply present God as love. It's also not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. Most people think about a friend as one who is just willing to put up with anything you do. And it's true that God is a friend to those who obey Him. But God is not friendly with those who are disobedient to Him. And it's not that we should just live rightly. Unfortunately, in our world, there's a lot of people who have confused the message that we bring with a message of legalism. Legalism just simply says that if you will just do something the right way, then God's happy. So the faith becomes all about learning what to do and what not to do, rather than being in relationship with the living God. We have to be careful what we tell people is the good news. I gave a quote by Mark Dever, and I realized that the quote that I put in your sermon notes was actually different than the quote that I read. And I'm sorry about that. What I wound up doing was something that I'm in the habit of doing, and that is I'll take a quote that somebody has that's just loaded with Christian speak, and I'll try to explain it in language that somebody who's not a Christian might understand. So the quote that I put in your sermon notes from last week is loaded with terminology that's deeply meaningful to a Christian, but would in many cases be just gibberish to somebody who doesn't speak a biblical language like that. So my encouragement to you is if you have that from last week, do your best to interpret all those words in language that somebody who's not steeped in biblical knowledge would understand. Let me give you my humble effort at trying to do that. And even then, I didn't quite finish, so the bottom end of it is still full of Christian language that may not be understandable to a non-Christian, but it's getting closer. Here's what the good news is. The good news is that the one and only God, creator of the universe and everything in it, who is completely different from anyone or anything else, made us in His image so that we could know Him. It begins with that picture of a God who loves us and wants to be in relationship with us. That's what the good news begins with. But we did violence to Him and all that He made by pushing Him away and cutting ourselves off from Him. So it begins with a God who loves us and wants to be in relationship with us. And then it comes to us who have rebelled against Him and pushed Him away. But because God is just, He made us subject to the penalty of death for rejecting Him and living life on our own terms. But in His great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life of obedience to God, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling God's requirements Himself and taking on Himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in Him. He rose from the dead, showing that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice and that God's wrath against us had been exhausted. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus alone for our forgiveness. And if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. That's the good news. And this is the good news that changes a person. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 says it this way, and this is right in front of the verses that we're memorizing. He said this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, the one to whom you owe all and obey all, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You have made Him your God, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Another word for justified would be made right. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. This is all just wonderful good news. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. And here's good news. He richly blesses all who call on Him. And again, another piece of good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the news that transforms people. And from last week, again, the reason that it's good news is it settles your past. It assures your future. You have nothing in the future to fear. And it gives meaning to your life today because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes the news we have so good. And why, when we carry it forth, that somebody would say, how beautiful are the feet of this one who has brought this news to us. So what I want to talk today about is the impact of this good news on a person. And I want you to do something as I begin. I want you to think of a person who doesn't know Jesus. So each one of you, just take a minute. I just want you to think of a person who has not made Jesus their Lord, their Master. And I want you to write their initials down on the sermon notes. Now, or just write down something that will remind you of them. I mean, we won't be confidential, but just something that would jog your memory. Just something that will remind you that this is a person that was on my mind today that doesn't know Jesus. I'm going to ask that you pray for them and that they will come to know Jesus Christ and experience the impact of this good news that I talk about today. Because, again, what I said, when a person responds to the good news of Jesus Christ, they are converted in every respect. The person that you know today that doesn't know Jesus, when they commit their life to Christ, they are converted, they are changed. They become a different person. And I can think of people who I would naturally just run away from because there's some people I just find offensive. You know, just the whole behavior, the mannerisms, everything. I mean, we are so different. And I look at them and sometimes I forget I'm reacting to a person that quite possibly is a pre-Christian. They may be very, very different down the road. So I need to pray for them that they will respond to the good news of Christ and be changed. So write down their names and begin to pray for them that they will respond to Christ and experience the changes that we're talking about. I'm going to talk about a person out of the Bible today that will just kind of illustrate that point, because he is kind of a depiction of a person that I would naturally run away from. And this is Saul. Later on, we know him as Paul, but today we're going to see him as described as Saul. So open up your Bibles to chapter 7. I'll spend most of the time in Acts chapter 9, but Acts chapter 7 is where we're going to start first. The first time that we see Saul, he's not in a good light. Very typical of people that we would naturally just run away from. He's presiding over the execution of a Christian named Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, we read this. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I imagine that he probably was begging God, "Please don't hold this sin against them," as the stones were raining down on him and taking his life. And Saul was there listening to these words. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In chapter 8, verse 1, we see, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now, so that's Saul as a pre-Christian. That's the kind of person that I would look at and say, that guy's hopeless. Where are my track shoes? I'm running as fast as I can away from this person. Let's turn forward to chapter 9, verse 1. We read these words. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." I'm not in the habit of seeing people like him as ones who are close to becoming followers of Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's people just like him that we should look at and go, hey, that person may be close. Have you ever done that? You ever had somebody who's just hostile to your faith? Hostile towards you because of the faith you profess? And been able to look at them and go, hey, you're close. I can't think of any time I have, but maybe you have. I can't think of a time when I've encountered somebody like Saul and thought, he's so close. I just need to bear with him a little longer. I just need to pray harder. God's going to save him. But that's exactly what wound up happening with Saul. And it's, we should just expect that when God infects a person, he changes them in every way. And the impact of the good news is just transformative. It's just, you know, it's our mistake that we have a tendency to look at people and just be afraid of them, as opposed to just saying, hey, there's a pre-Christian. Let's pray harder for them. Because one of the first things that happens when a person hears the good news and begins to call them to turn away from their sin is that his word touches their conscience. This person that previously appeared to not have this keen sense of right and wrong, and this idea that maybe they were doing something really quite wrong, suddenly God begins to prick their conscience. And they begin to sense it. And this is one of the impacts of the good news on a person. And we should anticipate that as we share the good news, the Holy Spirit is going to be pricking at their conscience. I think about, you know, what the person that I would write down. I mean, what I would say is, I just wish that they would feel like they're doing something wrong or something right, because their conscience just appears to not be working. But the first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit begins to touch their conscience. Let's see how it works with Saul as we continue to read in Acts. This is verse 3 of chapter 9. As we start to read this, again, you'll just see that God has taken a hardened heart and making it soft towards him. It says, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, he didn't just stand there and say, boy, it just got bright. The Bible says he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I find it interesting that he fell. I mean, he believed he was going to Damascus to do the work of God, but I think that the voice of Stephen was gnawing in his head, and the Holy Spirit was using that voice of Stephen saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this against them. I think he was just gnawing at him. He was awakening up his conscience. And I think that Saul was ready to fall down. And he did. And again, one of the surest signs that a person has met Christ is if their conscience becomes sensitized. They have a hard time doing something against God and not just feeling it deeply. And one of the surest signs that a person is heading towards Christ is when their conscience begins to gnaw at them. So here's a tip. As you interact with people, pay attention to those who confess that their conscience is in turmoil, because the Holy Spirit may be quickening their conscience and just awakening in them that understanding that, you know, there are things that are right and good and true in this world, and there are things that are not. And maybe I have taken my life and I've pursued that which is not right and true and good, and I missed the boat. And in that moment, it became very clear to Saul, he'd missed the boat. The second thing that the good news does is it illuminates their minds. They have an understanding that wasn't there before. Have you ever looked at this person that you wrote down and said, I just wish they would understand? I just wish they would understand. Well, as you preach the good news and the Holy Spirit uses that on a person, just know that the good news is illuminating their minds. God is using it to illuminate their minds. And even though they may not be responsive in that moment, God is using it to illuminate their minds. We pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. Saul asks, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. It must have been absolutely shattering to that proud Pharisee to know that the crucified and condemned peasant that whose followers he had been persecuting was actually the Son of God. But his mind that had never wanted to embrace that fact was now illuminated, and he had to act on it. I don't know how long God let him just lay there before he said, get up. I imagine that it might have been very gracious of God to give him those, instead of that whole line and one thing, to just, in response to Saul's question, who are you, Lord? To just say, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. If it was me, I would have liked to have been able to just lay there for about 30 minutes to come to the full understanding of what had just taken place. Because Saul's whole life had been organized around persecuting Jesus and persecuting those who followed him. And now he had just come to the realization that everything he'd staked his life on was false. And he was laying on the ground and his mind was illuminated. What a difficult thing. How crushing to realize that a whole life had been misspent. I think that one of the biggest barriers for people coming to faith is that they have to come to this understanding that their life has been misspent. I mean, I was six when I committed my life to Christ. I don't know about you or your stories so much, but did anybody here, well, you don't have to raise your hands, but just think about it. Were there people here who in coming to Christ had to, as their mind was illuminated, did you have to come to the realization that, wait a minute, I've been walking down the wrong road for a long, long time? And I have to confess that. And in humility, I have to say that there's a change in me that needs to come for me to accept and embrace Jesus Christ. I mean, for Paul, or Saul, who is laying there on the ground to hear, "I am Jesus." What a crushing thing to realize what he'd done. He'd presided over the execution of a man, breathing murderous threats against God's people, on his way to Damascus to arrest those who claim Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem. How crushing to realize that, oh my goodness, what have I done? I think that for some, that is a difficult thing for them. And we as their friends need to encourage them as their minds, their consciences are quickened, their minds are illuminated, to realize that, oh boy, this person is about to come to grips with the reality of what they've done with their lives. Let's encourage them. Let's just anticipate that even though there's joy, there's going to be tremendous grief in the illumination of that. As we continue in Acts chapter 9, this is verse 7, Luke writes that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. I would have. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. And so after Jesus had said these words to Saul, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. You know, I was wondering, why did he not eat or drink anything? And I was just interacting with some of the various commentators who've written on this. The answer probably was because he was so overwhelmed with the realization of his life and the grief of his life and just this encounter that he wasn't hungry. He wasn't thirsty. He was just trying to soak in and understand what had just taken place for him. The third thing, the third impact on a person of the good news is it reaches their will. The good news makes people willing to choose to do things that can only be done through the power of God and that they would never have done before. Picking this up in verse 10, we read that in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him something he didn't want to hear. "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." I would have been protesting too. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, we see in Ananias what the good news does for a person. It reaches their will. Ananias is now willing to go to the home where Saul is and just interact with this man who he knows has come to town to take people just like him back to Jerusalem to persecute. But the Holy Spirit has reached Ananias' will. Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." What we see in Ananias is what you will see when a person has been converted. Because God reaches their will. And their will then becomes bent to seek and follow the will of God. I've heard people say something in response to Christianity, to our faith. And it's interesting. And again, I just encourage you to kind of pay attention when people say this. You ever heard somebody say, "I tried it and it doesn't work"? Does that sound like the confession of a person whose will has been bent? No, it doesn't. So when I hear those words, then I just say, I don't think you tried it at all. Because to try Christianity is to hand over your will to Jesus and obey Him no matter what. That's the mark of a true Christian. That no matter what, my will is with Jesus. And what He asks of me, I just do. And I trust that He will cause all things to work together for the good because I have obeyed Him. And then just again, the action by Ananias is so typical of people who've committed their life to Jesus. Jesus says, go do this. And they say, oh, okay, I will. And then they see the fruit of that obedience. The fourth thing that happens is that it changes their life. You know, I've given this illustration a couple of times about what it really looks like to be converted. A person is walking down this direction, but when they turn their life to Christ, they turn. They are truly converted. It changes their life. They do a 180. Their whole behavior pattern begins to change. And we see this with Saul, doing things he would have never dreamed about. Pick this up in verse 18. It says, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Nothing unusual here so far. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. That was new. And then at once, he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished. And they asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. It just did a 180. This person that they were afraid of, with good reason, is now spending time with them and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and convincing people to follow Him and seeking out time with them. I mean, we actually find him eager to spend time with Christians. They're afraid of him. He wants time with them. He's going there to kill them. No, he just wants to go be with them. He loves their company. We find him eager to grow in his faith and becoming just increasingly bold and just willing to testify of Jesus in the face of opposition and mockery. The other thing that we find him willing to do is receive help from other Christians. He was a very proud man. I mean, a very self-sufficient man. I mean, and here he's looking for help from them, putting himself in their care, while a few days before, he was actually out trying to persecute them. But this is the change that happens when a person is impacted by the good news of Jesus Christ. But I'd say probably the greatest mark of a person who has been impacted by the good news is that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The mark of a person's conversion isn't what they do, but what God does. We see that in verse 17. We read that God filled him with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of all the changes that came to Paul. And the Holy Spirit is the source of all the changes that come to your life. God does not ask you to screw up your courage to go and just be great for God. What He asks is that you welcome His Holy Spirit in so that His Holy Spirit can live in you and work in you. The fifth thing is this, that the good news switches a person's allegiance. When a person responds to the Holy Spirit in faith, responds to Jesus in faith, it switches their allegiance. I just want you to contrast the way that the story begins and the way it ends. I find it almost funny. Remember the words from Acts 2 that describe Saul before Christ? So godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. So here's the man as a pre-Christian. He is trying to destroy the church. And going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And again, chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So here we go. So here's your typical pre-Christian. Maybe not typical. He's pretty ferocious. There's a lot of people that aren't quite that bad. And the story finishes over here. Saul's been rescued by the people he came to arrest as he's being threatened for his own faith. And it finishes this way. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So here he is. He's going to the city to persecute the Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. That's where we start. And at the end of the story, we have those same Christians lowering him through in a basket outside the wall so he can escape. And I want you to think about the person whose initials you wrote down on your piece of paper. Just think about that person. And consider Saul and the change that you see. And consider this person that you've written down and ask, can it not happen for that person too? Paul describes his change of allegiance in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. May this be the confession of your friend that you wrote down. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What an incredible statement. Let me read that again. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I was just thinking as I was reading that, just again the contrast between Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and this statement, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I mean, the person that you wrote down, God is able to take that person from this place to here. Pray for them. I don't know if the early church was earnestly praying for Saul, but I imagine some were. Their response to his persecution was to pray, God, rescue this man. He doesn't know what he's doing. And consider, again, the good news that you present to people. Because there is news that you could give to them that is not good news at all, that doesn't lead to this kind of transformation, and that does not cause them to say, I consider everything a loss except for knowing Christ Jesus. I love this quote by Bishop J.C. Ryle. The Church of England. I think it's the Church of England. And I put this on your sermon notes. There is a common, worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, no change of life. It costs nothing and is worth nothing. But our Christianity that impacts us to the core and changes everything, that leads us to say these words that Paul said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It costs everything, and it is very offensive because it reaches in and it takes a person's will. I mean, it illuminates their minds and shows them where they're wrong, and it causes them to have to consider their all of their life, and it takes their will and just rips it 180 degrees the other direction. It's very offensive. It's very offensive to go and say everything you staked your life on is false. That's very offensive. I mean, when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts me, I'm offended until I get over it and realize I need to respond. I mean, the good news of Christ is offensive. It requires sacrifice. It costs everything. It costs everything. And it's worth everything. A faith in Christ changes life because a true faith in Christ is one that invites the Holy Spirit in and asks Him to infiltrate every nook and cranny of your life and call out everything that is against God so that that can be changed. And you're just asked to make, to sacrifice that entire will that is against God. But what I can say is, when you do that, you become like Saul, who began by breathing murderous threats against Jesus' disciples, and then became their dearest friend, because he was just the dearest friend of God, in whom he lived in obedience. I started by talking about our memory verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's our privileged mission as followers of Christ. Be encouraged what happens to a person when they respond to this good news. And just remember that they won't respond to this good news unless somebody tells them. And that person is you. This is our mission. We can't forget it. Lord, we do again just thank you for the mission that you have given us. How can they believe unless somebody tells them? Well, that's a question that should just be on in our minds every day. How can this person who I'm offended by because they're acting like a non-Christian, how can they believe unless I tell them? And yes, it will be offense because it goes against everything they've staked their life on. But Lord, I just thank you that the good news of Jesus Christ reaches and touches the conscience. It touches the will. It touches the allegiance. It touches our mind and our understanding. It touches everything. And it's costly. We give up everything to gain everything. And so, Lord, I just ask that, again, just we as your people would be bold in our witness and be confident that your Holy Spirit will do the work that you have promised that He will do. So, Lord, I just, again, as the one praying in this moment, but on behalf of everyone here, just simply say, Holy Spirit, we are available to do what you want us to do today. And, Lord, I just sense that it is to be a witness of this good news of Jesus Christ that changes everything. And we just ask, again, that you would be glorified through our lives, that our lives would be lives of witness both in word, but also in deed. That people would see that we indeed have been willing to give up everything to gain Christ. And we just ask it in His name. Well, God bless you. Have a great day.